While you turn to Psalm 8, let me extend my gratitude to the church for allowing Jim and Micah and myself to attend the Regent Pastors Conference this week. We joined with about 160 other pastors, men and women from actually all over the world, to be together for 4 days to study the subject of leading with the leader, or leading with and like Jesus, the great leader. It was truly enriching for us. We had a great time together. Prior to that, I was in Calgary with Myrna at my daughter-in-law's graduation at my alma mater, Ambrose University College in Calgary. So I do feel like I've been away from you, and have been for about a week, and it's really good to be back. Lord, we pray now that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from thy law, and then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We pray above all that we would see Jesus in the text, and that our hearts would be enlarged to trust him. In his name we pray, amen. Psalm 8. I want you to imagine that as a church we do an experiment. For a whole year, we take 20 teenagers. Teenagers because they're still wet cement. They're moldable. Yes, they have pronounced insecurities and social sensitivities, and things are not always solid for teens, but that's precisely why we're going to take teenagers and not adults. We're still looking at them as if they're making some of the major decisions in life that will set them on the right course. We get a hold of these 20 kids and we divide them in half, and we put 10 of them over here on this side and 10 over here on this side of the stage. We walk over to this group of 10. There's 5 guys and there's 5 girls, and this is what we say to them. We say, for a whole year, if you're willing to sign off on this, we are going to serve you. We realize that life is difficult as a teenager, and you've got all kinds of adults, teachers, pastors, parents, putting pressure on you to live a certain way, and we know it's not always easy. You're juggling homework and a part-time job and friends and everything else, so all we want to do is serve you. We want to help you. We want to come alongside, and that means that if you don't want to make your bed on a particular day, we'll make it for you. Or if you don't want to clean your room, even though your parents are telling you to, that's fine. Just tell us and we'll do it for you. In fact, if you have a part-time job and you're tired one evening and you don't want to go do it and it's been a long day at school, just ring the bell and one of us will go work for you, but we'll give you the money that we earned. And this summer, we will take you and any friend you choose on an all-expenses-paid trip anywhere in the world. Rome? No problem. Paris? No problem. You just name the place and we'll take you there. It'll be the time of your life. But this is what we want you to do. If you sign off on us serving you for a whole year, we want you to promise that every morning when you roll out of bed, you get up and look at yourself in the mirror and you say this to yourself: because I am a child of the king, I am a princess, or I am a prince, and I deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. We want you to promise to say that to yourself 365 days of this year, and we will reinforce the message of your princesshood and princehood by our service of you. So that's this group over here. We will exist to serve them. But here's what we're going to say to this group over here. We're going to say, if you're willing to sign off on this, we would like to teach you and equip you how to be servants. You're going to have to do your own homework and do your own job. You'll have to make your own bed and clean your own room. We're not going to do any of that for you. But along with the responsibilities you already have, we're going to equip you and release you to learn the needs of others, to discern the needs of the world, and to meet not only your own needs, but the needs of other people. We're going to send you into your local school as a servant of your teacher and principal and fellow students. And we're also going to treat you to a holiday this summer, but you're going to have to pay for it yourself. And I tell you where we're taking you: to northern Saskatchewan. You see, there's a little town up there, and the town is filled with children and teenagers. And they're We call them Aboriginal peoples. They're Indians. They're beautiful and they're bright, but they're bored. And they've lived with a great deal of difficulty. And for 2 weeks, we're going to teach you how to serve them. And we're also going to train you and release you to equip them to be servants of their community. Now, if you're willing to sign off on this, us teaching you and equipping you how to be servants, you have to promise that for 365 days a year, you roll out of bed, look at yourself in the mirror, and you say this to yourself: because I am a child of the King, I have been created and redeemed to serve the world. You say that for 365 days a year, and we will reinforce it by how we release you to be servants. So, do you understand? This group of 10 kids over here, all we're going to do is serve them. We're going to pour it on. We're going to indulge them. We're going to give them everything they've ever wanted. And this group over here, we're going to tell them they have to continue doing what they're doing, but along with that, we're going to teach them and train them and release them to serve the world. Now, here's the question. After a full year of this, which group is going to feel the most sense of human dignity? The group that we've served or the group that has been taught to serve? Which group of kids will have the highest self-esteems? The Duke and Duchess over here? Or the common slave servant over here? Which group will you hire to work in your business? Those that we have served or those that we have trained and released to serve? Well, the title of the message today is What Are People For? Discovering the Dignity of Being Human. It's really a wonderful text, as all of these are. Psalm 8, follow along as I read. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the psalm that one of the American astronauts read aloud in 1969, when Apollo 11 was circumscribing the moon for the first time. How apropos when he broadcasted from the dark side of the moon these words: when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? Someone said that this psalm, Psalm 8, is Genesis chapter 1 put to music. It's an ancient praise song about creation and creation care. I can envision King David lying on his back on his palace roof, looking up into a starlit sky. Of course, there's no skyscrapers or streetlights to compete with the Milky Way. And looking at the billions of stars, seeing the constellations, perhaps the moon is rising, a full moon in the eastern sky, and him saying to himself, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Surely the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When I consider what you've done, the moon and the stars, what am I that you should care for me? And of course, this is long before David had any of the information that we have about the universe. This is long before he knew that you could fit 1 million planet Earths in the sun. That's how big the sun is, and that's how small the Earth is. He didn't know that there were 250 billion stars just in our galaxy, and now scientists are beginning to believe that there could be as many as 100 billion other galaxies in the universe, and the universe continues to expand. David grew up and lived before Copernicus, before he knew that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. He grew up before Galileo, and he certainly grew up before the Hubble telescope, which is took this particular picture here. Oh, but still, David was amazed. And there's something surprising about this old song, Psalm 8. As you can see, if you look at it, it begins and ends with the same verse. It begins and ends with bookends focusing on the theme of God's majesty in all the earth, or God's majesty in all creation. And we think from verse 1 that the song is really about the majesty of God, and it is. But the theme quickly shifts to the theme of the majesty of man. And when I say man, you know that I mean humanity, men and women together. The psalm asks a very important question that philosophers and theologians have been asking for a long time. What is man? What is the nature of mankind? What is humanity? How is humanity different from the animal kingdom? And we call this the science of anthropology. And for those of you kids who are still in high school or junior high, and you end up going to college or university, you will have to take Anthropology 101. It's the study of what makes us different from the rest of the animal kingdom. And it's fascinating. And depending on who you ask, you get a very different answer to the question, what is man? For example, Bertrand Russell, the late 20th century philosopher, says that mankind or humanity is an accident of the universe. That there's no design, no rhyme or reason for his or her existence. How different is David's view in Psalm 8? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David avoids two popular extreme views of the human race. The first view that he avoids is that humanity's majesty matches that of God's, or even eclipses the majesty of God, if indeed there is a God. And this would be the common view of secular humanism. But David also avoids the other extreme, which teaches that humanity has lost all of her majesty, that there's nothing in men or women that resemble the image of God, because sin and evil has so marred and obliterated the image of God that there's literally nothing left. And this would be a common view held by many religious fundamentalists. The one view is wrong because it exalts mankind as God, and the other view is wrong because it diminishes men and women to worms or worse. And David avoids both extremes. He describes humanity here in glowing terms, while at the same time acknowledging that there's something incredibly sinister and wrong with the human race. Look at verse 2 of the text quickly. Notice three words, the words enemies, foes, and avengers. We need to ask, where did these people come from? Who are they? Something must have gone wrong, very wrong. Yes, it has. We have been created by God in his image and therefore noble. Yes, therefore dignified, yes, crowned with glory and honor, yes. This is the story of Genesis chapter 1. He made the universe and he said, and it's all good. And yet we are sadly fallen, given into evil. This is the story of Genesis 3. Oh, the cataclysmic change that took place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. And though David doesn't spell out the plan of redemption in Psalm 8, you can be sure that it's implied. Because if anybody knew of humanity's propensity to sin, it was David. And if anybody knew of God's covenant grace and forgiveness and redemptive love, it was David. And so how does David answer the question, what is man? That's what I want us to explore briefly today. And more specifically, in light of the glory and magnitude of the universe, how does God feel about little old you and me as we're walking around on this tiny little planet called Earth? So, what is man? And there's four points that I want us to explore, and none of these are going to be new to you. You will have heard these all before, but it's my prayer that as we hear them again in the context of Psalm 8, that God does something to awaken us to our glorious majesty in Christ. First of all, the text says that we've been created by God. Look at verse 5. The first three words are important. You made him. You made her. But notice what God says about the pecking order. You made him a little lower than the angels, but higher than the animals. So do you see us? We're in the middle world. We're in middle earth, below the angels, above the animals. But where we truly get our majesty is not from either of those two points. Rather, humanity receives her majesty by who joins us in our humanity. We are joined, flanked by God himself. God becomes one of us in the incarnation. Jesus comes and walks with us and forever elevates the dignity of the human race. This is really interesting. Every once in a while, one of the Psalms is used by one of the New Testament writers. And when they use the Psalms, often it's a Christological bent. And look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 5. He says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified," and then quotes our text. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus." Now note what the writer of Hebrews does. Who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So God created the human race. The human race decided to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We fell from God, we ran from God, and God has come to rescue us in the person of Jesus Christ, who tasted death on the cross for every one of us. So what the writer to the Hebrews does with Psalm 8 is he sees Jesus as the Son of Man in verse 4. Who by virtue of his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God has now been made victor and ruler over the entire cosmos, including us. And so the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Hebrews answers the question. Man, woman is so precious to God, so loved by God, that God the Creator became one of us to die in our place, to restore us, to redeem us, and to redeploy us. And so we are not only created, but we are recreated in Christ. We are created and redeemed. That's the first point, created by God. The second point, we are crowned by God. So look at verse 5b. It says, "And crowned him with glory and honor." I think maybe there are some here today that need to hear this. Because you've been put down a lot. You've been put down as a child and you've lived with the wounds and the scars of that. Maybe you feel put down right now in your marriage. Maybe your insecurities are so acute and so alive that you wonder if you will ever truly be whole and you wonder why you are even here. I've been a pastor long enough to have many friends and many congregants jump off a bridge, hang themselves. It's awful. It's the most difficult funeral to do, but these are church people. And I know that for every person who checks out, there's probably 10 or 20 or 30 who have constant suicidal thoughts. I have family members who do, and I also have good friends who do. They are on medication for their depression. They hate themselves. They despise themselves. And what pastors do, our role is to pray for them and pray that God would heal their image of him and heal their image of themselves along with what the doctor has asked them to do, which is also good. And to recognize that they've been crowned by God with glory and honor, even though they don't feel any glory or honor. The word glory is that special word doxa, which means weightiness. You and I have been crowned with weightiness. We've been crowned with the sparkling of deity. We are not deity, but we've been created in the image of deity to know him and to reflect him and to experience his love in Christ. But here's the question. Yes, it says that we're crowned by God, but what is the purpose for the coronation? Why has he crowned us with so much honor and glory? And the text here implies that we have been created and crowned by God not to bask in the glory, but to bless with that glory. Notice the order of the text. Verse 5 says, created, he made us. Verse 5b says, and crowned us. And verse 6 gives the reason for the crowning. We have been crowned to rule. We've been crowned to subdue God's creation. We've been crowned to steward and serve as managers, as custodians. So here's the big idea today. People most reflect God's majesty and experience human dignity when, like Jesus, their Redeemer, they use their crown to serve and not be served. I'm going to say that again. People most reflect the majesty of God and most experience human dignity when, like their kinsman redeemer, Jesus, they use the crown that God has given them to serve, not to be served. But you and I know how difficult that is. I certainly do, from my own sinful experience. We all know that crowns, honor, glory, opportunity, wealth, position, prestige, the crown can be used for good or for evil. One person takes the crown that God gives them and they end up becoming like Lucifer. The other person takes the crown that God has given them and they end up becoming like Jesus. And it all depends on their spiritual orientation. Are they oriented towards, leaning towards, facing the crucified one who reinterprets what it means to wear a crown? Or are they oriented towards Lucifer who uses the crown for selfish gain and squashes everyone and everything below him, including God? A crown of leadership can be used to control and dominate for one's own selfish purposes, or it can be used as a means to empower and serve others for the glory of God. This last week, I mentioned that we were at a leadership conference for pastors, and one of the speakers quoted from Parker Palmer, and maybe you've read Parker Palmer. He's a Christian sociologist that I have really enjoyed over the years, and he's written a lot about leadership, and some of the things that he has said I've never forgotten. He said that leaders are people with an unusual ability to project on other people his or her shadow or his or her light. So Muammar Gaddafi has been crowned with a special power and prestige and money, but unfortunately has projected on his entire nation his own shadow, his own blatant insecurity. Well, you get somebody like Mother Teresa, who is given incredible opportunity to create something, but because her orientation is the crucified one, she casts light wherever she goes. And Parker goes on to say that leaders create environments where people work and live, and the environments can be as illuminating as heaven or as shadowy as hell. Human beings reflect God's majesty and live with dignity when, through Jesus Christ, they are created, redeemed, crowned to rule, to serve. And I think that most of this applies not to what goes on here on Sunday, but it applies to what we all do Monday through Saturday. What you do through the week is why you are here. What you do in your work is a participation with Jesus, the King, the Victor, who is spreading his kingdom into the whole world. And so if you're a truck driver, and what you do is you transfer food, produce from the Okanagan to the Lower Mainland, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do if how you do it is different than the other truck drivers. If you work in a factory, what you are manufacturing is indeed giving you a sense of great dignity, not because of what you're manufacturing, though what you are making may actually be contributing to the common good, but in how you work with your fellow workmates. Have you seen the show Undercover Boss? Undercover Boss is about CEOs who go undercover and apply for the entry-level job in their company. And of course, they grow a beard or they wear weird hats and nobody knows who they are. And what they do is they discover people on the low end of the totem pole who are living with the same commitment to the company as the CEO. And they end up getting promoted and blessed and loved and applauded, which they should. Created, redeemed, and crowned to rule, to partner with King Jesus in what we do. Today's Mother's Day, and some of you mums are thinking, oh, how I long for the days when I could be back in the marketplace. But here I am, stuck with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 children. I'm being run ragged. But that is your glorious calling, and there is no more dignity than to be a mother at home raising children. You are deploying them, shooting them as arrows into God's kingdom. And you might be saying, Brian, I don't like my work. I don't like my job. I'm unhappy with my lot. Work is very difficult. I'm in management. With the downturn, I've been given twice as much responsibility and not as much pay. Some of you might not be employed at all right now, and you're saying, well, what does this say about me? I don't even have a job. I'm without vocation. Does it mean that I don't have dignity? Good question. And that's why this final point is absolutely critical in us interpreting the psalm right. We have been created by God in his image and redeemed in the person of Jesus Christ, crowned with honor and glory to rule and serve the universe, cooperating with Jesus in a particular way. And here it is, and you'll see it come up on the screen. In weakness and humble dependence on God alone. Look at verse 2. It says, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Isn't it interesting that the speech of infants silences the speech of God's enemies? What power, what glory and dignity is inherent in the weakest, the smallest? I don't speak Hebrew. I certainly don't read it. But those that do say that the words children and infants represent the weakest, smallest, and most dependent of all human beings, including the unborn child. You see, God may bless us humans with glory and honor, but he will not share his one-of-a-kind glory with another. Can I say that again? God may bless us with glory and honor, but he will not share his one-of-a-kind glory with another. So he will insist that we serve him and rule with him in weakness and complete dependence on him so that we don't end up stealing the glory, but he gets it all. Now a pastoral word. Many of us spend our whole life shoring up our weaknesses. That's a mistake. Many of us will spend decades of our life trying to fix our insecurities. That is a huge mistake. Because it is our weaknesses and insecurities that qualify us for the kind of service that God wants us to have in Christ's upside-down kingdom. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, "For I have chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I have chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." I may have told you this once before. If I have, forgive me, but there's a man by the name of David Ring who has cerebral palsy. He can hardly walk, he can hardly speak, but he's been called to preach. And the first time I saw him waddle up onto the platform and hunched over, begin to preach on the glories of God, I started to weep, and I wept so uncontrollably because, you know that text that says, For we are but clay pots, but hold the treasure of Christ so that the all-surpassing power may be of him and not of us. It's like David Ring was eclipsed, and all I saw was the weakness of Jesus, the crucified one, shining through this broken man. And at the end of his sermon, he said, "I have cerebral palsy, yet I've been called to preach. What's your excuse?" And I continued to sob. I think one of the reasons why I like the movie The King's Speech so much is because, how many of you have seen The King's Speech? Oh, I'm really glad. It's such a powerful movie because the man who was created and redeemed and crowned to literally rule an entire nation was called to speak publicly, and he couldn't because he stammered so badly. And driving home from the theater, I said to Myrna, "Yeah, it's really a riveting movie, but it's particularly powerful for me because the kind of stammer that I had as a child is exactly like the King's. Both my brother and I stuttered, but it's not the stutter where you go, but it's the stutter where your throat seizes up and nothing comes out. And so I learned at a very young age to exchange other words for words that I could not say. But of course, that got me in trouble when I had to stand in Bible study and read aloud the Bible, because if there was a word I couldn't say in the Bible, I couldn't very much exchange another word for it, or everybody would know. And that's why I hated English and public reading, because my nerves would go up, and as my nerves increased, my ability to relax my throat increased as well, and just made me stutter all the more. The amazing thing is that when God put his call upon my life to be a preacher, I prayed over and over again, "God, please, would you release me from my stammering?" And he said, "No. I want you to limp. I cannot use you if you become proud." Now, you've noticed I don't stammer anymore, but once a stammerer, always a stammerer. And it can come back at any time when I'm talking on the phone to an important person, when I'm particularly nervous, when I'm speaking to a crowd that I don't know. It's very easy for me to stammer. But God does not want to remove that. It's funny, when my stammering started to get better, God inflicted me with another curse. And one night after speaking to 1,000 kids at a huge conference that was wildly successful, I woke up the next morning with a form of Graves' disease, which attacked my right eye, which pushes my right eye out, protrudes it. All the muscles around my eye are permanently inflamed. From that day forward, every time I looked at myself in the mirror, I looked different than I did before that. And I had the most godly people pray for me that God would remove this. And God has said, "No, I do not want to remove this because I don't want you to become proud." Paul said, "God, would you remove this awful thorn in my flesh?" And God said, "No, I won't, because I don't want you to be proud. But know this, that my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul said, "Well, I've chosen to glory in my weaknesses so that the power of God can be manifested in my life." And so notice that the power that silences the foe and the avenger are the prayers and the praises of the weakest, the children. God has created, redeemed, and crowned us to rule and serve and steward, but he's asked us to do it in a way which reflects the crucified one, the Lamb who conquers through the cross and who is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for everything he says and does. So we're going to land this plane with one final statement and two very brief questions. Here's the statement. Serving people, by itself, as important as that is, will not raise their dignity. It's the start. If you give a cup of cold water to somebody who desperately needs it, you are communicating to that person that they have dignity, that they're worthy, that you love them, that God loves them. It gets the ball rolling. But simply serving alone will not raise human dignity. Dignity comes when those who are served are then empowered to serve others. And so we've got that special group of people here. What are they called again, Jim, that meet here and do the dramas? Clover Valley. They're all mentally challenged. Every one of them. And there's a lot that's done for them, but when they're here, they either have a broom in their hands or a rake out in the garden, or they are learning how to serve others by putting on a drama for the general public. Their dignity does not come because other whole adults do everything for them, but rather they say to them, "Let me give you a hand up and equip you to serve the masses." It's just beautiful. It says a lot about how we look at the poor and the disenfranchised. They are not simply there for us to serve, but to help them to serve others. I see this in Don Cowie in Mosaic, the church that ministers to those on the downtown east side. Don doesn't just minister to them, but says, "We're going to serve you and feed you and equip you, but when you're ready, we're going to let you be in charge of cutting the communion bread. We're going to put a broom in your hand. You're going to sweep the floor. You are going to make the meals." And oh, to see the human dignity of those poor people rise as they are given responsibility. Think of the implications for parenting. Serving our children and indulging our children will not raise their dignity. They will become so insecure if we tell them for 18 years that they're a princess and that they're a prince. That is not what people are for. That is not what the crown of humanity is for. And here's the question that I have for us. Having heard what you've heard today, what are you doing 6 days a week with your crown? Jesus is inviting us to partner with him at work and thus to redeem the routines of our jobs. And here's the second and last question, and with this we'll close. Is your insecurity or fear of failure holding you back from accepting Christ's call upon your life to step in and to step up and to do something new for his glory? If so, you're in good company. For this, we have Jesus, who is waiting for us to say, "Lord, I've heard your call, but I'm too weak, I'm too scared, but with you, I can do all things." Amen. Amen. Let's pray about it and prepare for the Lord's table. Why don't you take a moment to respond to the Lord Jesus? Has he said something to you today that's good news? Has he challenged you? Has he challenged your worldview? Receive it as a gift. Thank him. And submit yourself to him. Jesus is here today in his present risenness. And he wants to bless us today with his presence in a very special way. That way is called the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, somehow, mysteriously, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he takes this common bread and wine and he ministers the real presence of Jesus to us if we come to the table by faith. And what I sense the Lord is saying to us today as the host is he is saying to us, I created you, and I have redeemed you, and I have crowned you to do something. I've crowned you to live in a way different from the world. I've crowned you to serve. And we say to him, oh, but Lord, I am so weak. I can't. I'm struggling. I'm doubting. And he says, oh, I know that. So come to me, all of you who are weary and who are carrying heavy burdens. I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is saying, let me feed you today. Let me strengthen you with my strength. Let me fill you with my Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take what is on this table and that you would minister the grace and presence of Jesus to us, for we are all weak and we are all dependent and we desperately need him. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And is not the wine that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? And so, Lord, with hearts full of gratitude and joy and repentance, we say thank you for your life for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Those that are serving can come and serve us. And I'd like to continue on from what David said last week, reminding us that the Lord's Supper is a sacred, solemn event. It doesn't mean that it's so terribly serious that we can't smile, because it's also a joyful event. But we're trying to develop the culture here where after you have been served and you go back to your seat, you refrain from talking to your neighbor. Because the fact is, many of us at the front have not received communion yet, and the noise can be really overwhelming. I think about this. In many churches where they have the Lord's Supper every week, after they receive the Eucharist, they go back to their seats, and those of you who have been in those churches know what they do next. They almost all kneel and close their eyes after they have received communion, so that there's a moment for them to truly internalize what it is that's just happened. And so though we don't have kneeling benches and we cannot kneel on this floor, though if you want to, you can, I would encourage all of us to kneel in our hearts after we have been served. And it'll be a much more meaningful experience for all of us. If you'd like to be prayed for today, come and we'll pray for you. Amen.